Now we continue with our studies on the Catechism. This evening we come to the work of Christ after having covered Christ our Redeemer. And since there are quite a number of questions to be covered in this study, we would have to be brief where we are able to. Now we look at question number 22. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation. Now you note very carefully that we have learned that Christ is our Redeemer, the one appointed by God to redeem us from our sins, to save us. Now we want to consider how he goes about redeeming his people. And we are told in the answer of this question that he redeems his people by executing the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And these three offices are executed in his state of humiliation as well as in his state of exaltation. What is meant by humiliation and what is meant by exaltation, we will consider later. But for the moment, the new thing that has been introduced is the fact that he occupies three offices, and it was in the execution of these offices that he accomplished our salvation. So we want to consider the notes. God indicated that the coming Savior would occupy the three offices by raising up men in the Old Testament who were prophets, priests, and kings. None of those men fulfilled the three offices fully or perfectly. Jesus Christ, as the only mediator between God and man, fulfilled the three offices fully and perfectly. So I hope from this brief explanation, you already get the main thing that is being mentioned, that it was God's plan to provide us a Savior who would save us from our sins by executing or carrying out these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. It is needful that this Savior be a prophet, a priest, and a king to be our Savior. And God already prepared our mind concerning this, the necessity of this Savior occupying these three offices by raising up men in the Old Testament days who were prophets or priests or kings. We take, for example, the case of Abraham. You remember when Abimelech took Abraham's wife away, God appeared to Abimelech in a dream and then warned Abimelech that he was sinning by taking away Abraham's wife. And what happened is that in the process of revealing the sin of Abimelech, God also mentioned to Abimelech the fact that Abraham was a prophet. If you look at Genesis chapter 20 verse 6 onwards, it says, "And God said to him in the dream, Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, and you and all who are yours." And so God revealed to Abimelech that Abraham was a prophet. And Abraham also performed the functions of a priest. Official priests had not been appointed in the nation of Israel because Israel had not yet come into existence. But God had his priests scattered everywhere. One of them was Melchizedek, whom Abraham was going to meet later. In those days, in the time of Abraham, families worshipped God. And Abraham, as head of his family, offered up sacrifices to God. We have seen how he moved from Mesopotamia to Haran, from Haran to the Promised Land. The moment he entered the Promised Land, he erected an altar and worship God. Then he moved on further, and then he erected an altar, and he again worshipped God, calling upon his name. So Abraham was acting or performing the functions of a priest by offering up sacrifices to God. And Abraham was treated like a king. You remember how Lot was taken away by the kings of the north. The kings of the north came down to fight with the kings of the south, and Lot was caught in between. He was not one of the warring parties, but he was in Sodom, and he was therefore taken away. And then Abraham, on hearing of that, went quickly to rescue Lot. And on rescuing Lot, he was met by this king of Sodom. If you look at chapter 14 of Genesis, in verse 17, then the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveth, that is the king's valley after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So Abraham was treated like the equals of all the kings. And similarly, Abimelech, whom we mentioned earlier, was, after that incident, to come to Abraham and enter into a covenant with him, knowing that God was with him. So Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, entered into a covenant with Abraham, treating him as an equal. Okay? So all in all, we see that Abraham was declared as a prophet, but performed also the functions of a priest and was recognized almost like a king. But he was not fully a king, he was not fully a priest, but God declared him to be a prophet. And take another example. We consider Moses. Moses was primarily a prophet. Through him, God's word came to man. And then God also prophesied that one day a prophet like Moses would be raised up. And in fact, he would be greater than Moses. A reference to Jesus Christ. Moses is therefore clearly a prophet, but he performed the functions of a king in that he led the nation of Israel. But he was never a priest. Instead, his brother Aaron was the high priest. And look at another example. We have looked at one who is primarily a prophet and secondarily performed the functions of priest and king. We have looked at another who is primarily a prophet but performs secondarily the function of a king. Now let us look at a king who also was, in a secondary sense, a prophet. David was a king. That was his primary role in the nation of Israel. And yet God used him as a prophet in that the revelation of God came through him and he wrote down the Psalms. But he was never a priest. Okay? So all in all, what we are saying is that in the Old Testament, God raised up individuals like this who held the offices of prophet, priest, or king, and none of them occupied all three offices fully, and the office held by each one of them was never carried out or held perfectly. In all of them, we discover that they were only sinners who were used by God to bring about his revelation. So we have to wait till the coming of Jesus Christ, the promised Savior, the Redeemer, whom God has appointed. He alone occupies the offices of prophet, priest, and king fully and also perfectly. And as to why we need him as prophet and as priest and as king, we will study in the next few questions. But continuing with the notes there, point number two, man is made up of body and soul in his person, and he's made up of mind, heart and will in his personality. The heart is sometimes also called affection, and affection is the old-fashioned word which is more precise, because the word heart can sometimes refers to the total person or the inner person, covering the mind and the will as well. And feelings is a common term, but feelings is not so accurate, so affection is still best, because affection includes feelings, but feelings does not cover all that affection intends. Okay? So man is a person. As a person, he's made out of body and soul. The body is physical in nature. The soul is spiritual in nature. It is spirit. Okay? So body and soul united makes us a living person. Okay? And this living person functions with a personality. He carries about him a personality. And that personality is made up of the mind, which must not be confused with the brain. The brain is a physical part, but the mind, the brain, plays a main role. But we are talking about the faculties in the personality. The mind is that faculty, that department, that part of us, of our, that part of our personality that receives truth, that reasons, that knows. So the knowledge is received in our mind. Then there is the affection, that part of us which feels happy or sad or angry, so and hatred, and also conviction, you see, persuasion, you see. All these are covered under affection. Then there is that part of us known as the will. The will is sometimes called the volition. The will decides. The will decides whether it is right or wrong, good or bad, yes or no. And the will leads directly to action. So the will is commonly associated with actions. Okay? So these are the three faculties of the human personality. Now some people say that there is the fourth faculty known as the conscience. But most people would say there are three faculties, and the conscience is the effect of the interaction between these three faculties. Your mind knows, your heart feels convicted of the truth of what you know, therefore you act, your will choose to act. But if your will act contrary to what you believe so strongly to be true, that your mind tells you, you see, then you will have a bad conscience. But if you act according to the persuasion of your heart that your mind informs, then you will have a good conscience. Okay? So the conscience is the effect of the interaction of these three faculties. So just as people have disagreed over how many faculties there are, although the majority says there are three, there have been people who disagree over the person, how many parts in the person. Is it bipartite or tripartite? Okay? So we would say bipartite. We are made up of body and soul. Body is material, soul is spiritual. But others say body, soul and spirit. Now, this is not the place to argue over all this. We might have the opportunity to discuss this later. But the point here is that the person has a personality. So don't confuse the two. And we are talking about the personality of the person having these three faculties. When a person is saved, he is redeemed in his total person by Jesus Christ, which means that body and soul is now redeemed. Don't treat just the soul as being redeemed and the body can be discarded, thinking that it is somehow useless and dirty and sinful. No, when the Lord Jesus Christ redeems us, he redeems us body and soul. So our body is no longer our own. Our body belongs to the Lord as well. Therefore, we must honor the Lord by keeping our body holy and using it well in his service. And when we are converted also, the Lord transforms us in our total personality. It is not just our mind that is transformed, but our mind, our heart, and our will. Okay? Now what happens when you just have the mind transformed? Then you are not truly saved. You now know the truth. You know the true God, not the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, not the God of the Muslims, but the God of the Bible, the one true God who created the universe, the one true God who exists in three persons. You have correct doctrine. And you believe that Jesus Christ is actually the Word of God, the eternal Word who has taken upon himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. So he's God and man, two natures in one person. And you believe that he died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice to save his people. Now you believe correctly all this, but your heart is not moved. You're not convicted of the truth of this. And you're not convicted or persuaded of the consequences of this truth. And therefore, you have not acted, your will has not acted to turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. So you are only transformed in your mind. Then you cannot say you are converted. And there are such people going around, walking around, and they are found in the churches. They have a hidden knowledge of the truth. They can argue with people and debate well, you see. But you see no transformation in their life. The problem is because it's only their mind that has been changed. And there are others whose heart or emotion seems to have been changed. But there are yet others whose will seems to have acted, but their action is not in accordance to truth or not in accordance to what they are fully persuaded about. So, all in all, what we want to say is that when a person is genuinely converted, the totality of his person and his personality are transformed by the Lord. The Lord redeems the total person and transforms the totality of his personality. Now that accounts for why there are many who appear to be Christians when in fact they are not. There are emotional people, for example, who can speak so full of conviction of believing in Jesus Christ, but they have no correct knowledge of Jesus Christ or no correct knowledge of the way of salvation. So how can they be truly converted? See? So there are such people. Or there are people who are full of zeal in serving the Lord as they claimed, but along the way you discover that they have not given their life to Jesus Christ because of a defective understanding of the gospel or because they have not been fully convinced. Okay? Now, if this is true about true conversion, this is also true in some ways concerning the church. The true church of Jesus Christ is submitted to him as the head, and the head of the church occupies these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Therefore, to be a true church, we would expect that the prophethood of Christ would be seen then, the priesthood and the kingship. So at the very least, we would say prophethood has to do with doctrine. So correct doctrine must be there. Then priesthood has to do with worship, and traditionally this is classified under the so-called sacraments or the holy ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Only the church carries out baptism and the Lord's Supper. And any other organization that doesn't qualify to be a church, they wouldn't do this. Then there is church discipline. If a church is a true church, then there will be church discipline. Those who sin against God must be dealt with accordingly. Those who are not true believers have to be removed from the membership. Right? So if a church does not carry out discipline, it is very defective, and if it might not even qualify to be a true church. So these are the three marks of a church. The marks of a true church are these three. Okay? So we would expect that a church, a true church, would submit to Jesus Christ in his three offices. We move on to question number 23. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing by his word and spirit the will of God for the salvation of his people. A prophet reveals the truth of God's word, and he reveals the will of God by his word. Okay? And the word by itself is a dead letter. And that is why the answer is very careful to it to include the work of the Spirit, which we will learn in greater detail after this study. God willing, in the next study, we will talk more about the work of the Holy Spirit. But at this point, it is important to note that the Word of God by itself is a dead letter. It wouldn't convert anyone unless the Holy Spirit works in him. Yeah? And similarly, our preaching would not accomplish true salvation if it is not owned by God in the Spirit working in the hearers. Okay? That is why we need to be filled with the Spirit to preach the Word of God. And an unconverted person shouldn't be allowed to preach God's Word in the church. Sometimes God, in His unusual way, even used a donkey to speak His Word. And He can use an unconverted person to save souls. That can happen, but that is God's sovereign will. The church, however, should ensure that only believers, those who are filled with God's Spirit and therefore empowered by Him, those only are to be involved in preaching God's Word, such as when we go out doing outreach. We may invite friends to come along, but we must make sure that those who deliver God's Word on behalf of the church are those who are born again, those who are true believers. So God's will is revealed by Jesus Christ as a prophet. Jesus Christ revealed the will of God by His Word and His Spirit. And the will of God is revealed with the view that His people will be saved. Okay? So look at the notes. The function of the prophet in the Old Testament was to reveal God's will. The writings of the prophets and the apostles formed the foundation of the church, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. Now, we must refer to this passage so that you are convinced of this. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So this is clearly a reference to the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is built upon Christ. And Christ is known through the word delivered by the prophets and the apostles. Prophets were found mainly in the Old Testament period. Some were found in the New Testament period, because the Bible was not yet completely fully written. Prophets performed the main function of revealing God's will. Some of them have their words written down because the Spirit intended to inspire their writings to be preserved for posterity. Apostles were appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to authoritatively interpret the writings of the prophets, to show how they were being fulfilled. And of course, in the process of being the chief spokesman of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were given revelation as well to complete the Word of God. So apostles were appointed by Christ for the New Testament age. Prophets were mainly in the Old Testament, some of them were in the New. Prophets and apostles together wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What they have written down now constitute the complete written Word of God. With the passing away of the apostles, we don't expect there to be any others raised up, because the Word of God is complete. And in our earlier study on the Word of God, in our very first study, not the very first, the very first was the introduction to the Catechism. In the second study, which is the first section actually of the Catechism, we learn of God's word, and we saw how the word of God is now complete, and we don't expect new revelation to be added to the complete word of God. We learn also that the written word of God is sufficient for all our needs until Christ returns. Anyone who claims to be a prophet or an apostle must be rejected. We only come to the complete word of God and by the help of His Spirit understand it and expound it. Sometimes this had in the past been called prophesying, but that is different from delivering a prophecy from God. So the word prophesying, the verb to prophesy, has been used in a similar way to preach. So to prophesy and to preach were intended to have the same meaning in those days. But today, because of the charismatic movement and the wrong understanding of prophecy, we would be very careful to say we are prophesying when we want to say we are preaching. Okay. So let us note that the writings of the apostles and prophets are now complete, and we have the complete revelation which reveals to us Jesus Christ. The church is built upon Jesus Christ because he is the Savior, the head of the church, and He is the Redeemer of His people. The risen Christ continues to apply His word to His people by His Spirit. You must not think that Christ revealed His word and then now that His word is complete, there's no more new revelation to come, therefore Christ has ceased to function as prophet. No, Christ, who is in heaven, continues to apply the completed word to His people. So the word of God, the written word of God, is now revealing God and His will to His people. So Christ is therefore still performing the work of a prophet by the power of His Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, in that well-known passage concerning marriage. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 25 onwards. Now, we often miss the comparison used. We focus rightly on the main thing mentioned here, namely husband and wife relationship. But listen carefully. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So although the main emphasis is on husband-wife relationship, you note that most of the words refer to Christ and the relationship with the church. Okay, so Christ continues to sanctify His people by the washing of water, which may refer to His death on the cross where blood and water spilled out, or more likely it is a reference to those who have faith in Him and therefore show forth faith by their water baptism, the beginning of their Christian life. But the continuing inward work of the Spirit is by His word. So His word is applied to the believer, starting from the point he's baptized. When he's converted, he goes on being sanctified. The word of God continues to work in him, preparing him to be ready for heaven. And of course, the overall church is referred to, but the overall church becomes more ready to meet with the Lord when the individual members become more ready to meet the Lord, because the church is made up of believers, and as believers are sanctified, the church as a whole is being sanctified. So the question that comes to us is that on the individual level, are we more and more ready for heaven? And often we fail to ask ourselves this question. We allow each week to pass by, still full of fighting spirit,
still full of worldliness, still full of rivalry and full of this one-upmanship, and forgetting that we should be, each week we should be more and more ready for heaven. And do you think you're more ready by all this competitive rivalry spirit, me first, and how clever you are, how smart you are, how much better than others, and all this? No, we are not being sanctified. We may claim we are not robbing anybody, not cheating anyone, but it's this sort of things, pride and competitiveness and selfishness and self, you know, lack of love and lack of submission and obedience to the word, you see. Now it's this sort of personal qualities that are still with us. We are not being sanctified day by day to be ready for heaven. So here is the teaching that should remind us of the need to be more and more ready for heaven. Point number two, a true believer shows his submission to Christ's prophethood by receiving the gospel and believing him as Savior. He hungers for God's word and grows spiritually in understanding and grace. Similarly, a church that is submitted to Christ as prophet would value correct doctrine shown by the central place given to preaching in the worship service and submission to the sole authority of the word. So, are you submitted to Christ as your prophet? Then there should be a desire for his word and a readiness to submit to him in this, in his commands. The word of God is received because Christ is performing the work of prophet. He reveals the will of God to us. So as we submit to Christ's prophethood, we are receiving the word, receiving, understanding, and accepting what he's saying to us. Then for the church, if the church is submitted to Christ's prophethood, then doctrine should be important. If doctrine is important, then preaching of God's word should be prominent in the worship service. If in 2 hours of worship, 1.5 hours is devoted to singing, and half an hour to God's word, then there's a disproportion. It's disproportionate. We would say in a 2 hours worship, perhaps 1.5 hours should be devoted to the word of God. Or at minimum 1 hour should be devoted to the word of God. Then there will be singing, there's prayer, there's other things. And of course, if the church is submitted to God's word, it would also show in the way it does anything. Whenever we are confronted with any issue, how do we respond? Do we say, do whatever is suitable now? Now that is pragmatism. Or do whatever we like, you see. Or do whatever can remove the problem, regardless of whether it is right or wrong. So expediency comes in, pragmatism comes in. But if we ask, what does the word of God say? You see, then that is biblical thinking. If the Bible is the sole authority in all the life of the church, then we would want to put everything we do under the searchlight of Scripture. We have always been doing things like this. Somebody points out that, hey, you shouldn't be doing it this way. Now, do we stop to ask, what does the Bible say about this matter? That's why in everything we do in the church, we should know the biblical teaching and principles behind it. For example, why is it that we don't have crosses in the church? Recently, I was asked, what do you think of crosses in the church? I say, I noticed that you have a cross erected on your church building. I would have less problem with that because it is on top of the building and it is to indicate that this is a building dedicated to worship God. It's a religious building. In Sri Lanka, at the time of the Civil War, when bombs were being dropped, when the people saw the cross on the building, they would avoid dropping there. They would they know that it is a place of worship. So it serves a certain purpose. But I would have difficulty if it is in the building. And it has been well said that the more the cross is seen, the less the cross is preached. Stop and think. The more the cross is seen with your physical eyes, the less the message of the cross is preached. So the more the cross is seen, the less the cross is preached. And that is generally true, because if your focus is upon visual effects on what you see, then you begin to pay less attention on what is preached. Okay? People have difficulty that our building don't have a cross, and even the signboard outside doesn't have a cross. And there was one person in the past who lived not too far away, came twice to come and complain, "Why you are supposed to be a church, why don't you have the sign of a cross there?" See, that troubled that lady so much. Okay? When she's not even a member here, she doesn't come here to worship at all, but she just couldn't stand it that a church did not have a cross at all. See? But we have our reason, and we believe our reason is good, it is biblical. We don't just portray signs, but we want to make sure that the message of the cross is preached. Now, we want to take note that the church should have the Bible as its sole authority. Everything we do must have a good reason for it, a biblical reason for it. We come to question 24. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people, to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile them to God, and in making continual intercession for them. Look at the notes. Aaron was the high priest in the nation of Israel and was succeeded by his sons. Jesus Christ's priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek, which means that it is superior to that of Aaron. Instead of offering up an animal sacrifice, he offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people, thereby reconciling them to God. Now the answer is careful to include the effect of Christ's sacrifice. Others would stop at Christ's sacrifice for his people. He died on the cross for his people. But the Baptist Confession makes it clear that he succeeded in reconciling his people unto God. Yeah? Christ continues to intercede for his people in heaven, that is, to speak on their behalf on the basis of his death for them. So what is meant by intercession? Interceding for us. It means, as it were, Christ is speaking on our behalf. We have nothing good in us, but we have been redeemed by Christ, and his righteousness is upon us, counted as ours. So when we fail as sinners on this earth, we know that Christ's death on the cross has been sufficient to make up for our sins. His righteousness upon us is good enough for us to be accepted by God as his children, to be forgiven fully. Okay? So if you can imagine an advocate, a lawyer, speaking on your behalf in court, yeah, then you get roughly the idea of how Christ is interceding for us. In court, we are being accused of wrongdoing. To be accused is not a very pleasant thing. It causes us to be in turmoil, and very few people can be calm and clear-minded. And then, even if you can remain calm and clear-minded, you may not know the ins and outs of the points of law involved. Yeah? And you might miss out certain points or overemphasize certain points. And it is good to have a professional person, a lawyer trained in this area, standing beside you, speaking on your behalf. Okay? And that lawyer, being more well trained than you and being more experienced, often can put things clearly, the relevant points, and articulate things in such a way that it is fair upon you, it is in defense of you. So Christ in heaven is acting like our advocate. He's interceding for us. It is as though in our prayer, for example, we have said things that are not quite appropriate, not quite correct. See? But because Christ is our high priest in heaven, Christ is like speaking on our behalf and saying, Father, this is one of our own. I have laid down my life for him. See? And because of what Christ has done for us, God will accept us. So our imperfection and our sins are all covered by Christ's death on the cross, and he continues to intercede for us because of that. Point two, a true believer shows his submission to Christ's priesthood by his life of worship and prayer. There is a love for God such that he regularly gathers with them. Now, you might want to emphasize the love for God's people, sometimes called the social mark of a true believer. Or you might want to emphasize why he comes together, namely, he comes to worship God together with his people and to pray to God together with his people. Now, a converted person would not say that, I'm safe. And I don't need anybody. I can worship in my room. I can worship anywhere I like alone. See, a believer would look up God's people, those who are of like mind. They are his brothers and sisters in Christ. There is that love for God's people. You can't just be saved and don't love God's people. And the epistle of John, 1 John, clearly shows to us that we would have a love for our brethren. We love those who are redeemed by Christ because we are ourselves redeemed. So if you are redeemed, then you would love those who are equally redeemed by Christ. And this will be shown by our wanting to gather together with them regularly to worship God together and to pray together. Of course, you need to pray on your own. You can need to worship God by reading his word and praying to him on your own. But remember that compared to public worship, when you have a choice between private worship and public worship, you should choose public worship. The emphasis of the New Testament is upon public worship. People gather together to hear God's word and to pray together. So that is why in Acts chapter 2, the believers of the first New Testament church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And of course, this translates personally to us, to make us ask, yeah, do we have such love for the brethren? Do we take pleasure in coming together with God's people to worship together and to pray together? Or are we such a loner that we prefer to be on our own and claim that we are worshipping God while we have our walks in the woods and we are praying by ourselves in our room? Now, personality may differ from one person to another, but the fact is there is a common denominator among all God's children. Whether you are an extrovert or an introvert, when converted, there is that something in you, that love for God and for his people, and you would want to gather together to worship together and to pray together. That is actually a mark of a true believer. Examine yourself to see if you have this mark. Similarly, a church that is submitted to the priesthood of Christ would have biblical worship instead of pandering to the carnal desire. For example, dancing. Today people like to dance in church. And when challenged, they would quote Psalm 150. Okay? But they fail to understand that Psalm 150 is in poetic language. And therefore, when it mentions dancing, it is figurative speech. And if you compare with Psalm 149, dancing is also mentioned. But it also mentioned carrying a double-edged sword and singing on your bed. See? So if you take dancing literally, then you also have to take carrying the double-edged sword and singing on the bed literally. See? So In fact, common sense would help us already to see that Psalm 150 is using figurative language to express the joy in a believer's heart as he draws near to God to worship Him. And the New Testament never teach us to dance, and there's no example of dancing anywhere in the New Testament. Instead, we are clearly told to pray, to read the scriptures, to teach the scripture, to sing, to make the collection. But we are not told to dance. So clearly, dancing is not something that we are to do. But today, people want to dance, and they want to entertain one another with song presentations, projecting the image of the self. See, the self becomes so obvious. Then seeking personal enjoyment in hand clapping. See, now I know that in some churches they do it innocently. They have been taught like that, and then when challenged, they claim that they are keeping time. You see, but if you can keep time, then soon you can have rhythm as well. Instead of regular beats, then you have. Then soon you have other things. See, then soon you have hand raising. Why not here also? Why not like that also? Instead, why not? Why must it be down here all the time? You see. So once you begin to do this, or when you begin to do this, you see the body begin to sway. You see. Now it's not told in the Bible. We have to sing. Sing means use your vocal cord and make melody. So it is the melody. This is not the beats. Yeah. How is it that so many churches have been singing without the beats? You see. So therefore, to claim that you are clapping because of wanting to keep time is not a very strong argument. Rather, people get enjoyment clapping. You see, everybody clapping. They are doing something clapping. Oh, you see, happy, 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 happy. And you get carried away. So your feelings, your enjoyment, you see, comes to the fore. And repetitive singing, okay, all this. So all these are human introduction. If Christ really is the priest, the high priest of the church, then we must examine our worship, whether we are truly submitted to Him in this area or not. Then question 25. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing His people unto Himself, in ruling and defending them, and in restraining and conquering all His and their enemies. Look at the notes. The function of a king in the Old Testament was to rule over the people and to lead them into battles. Christ subdues the chosen people of God through the hearing of the gospel in the power of His Spirit. So that's how we were subdued. We heard the gospel and the Spirit worked in us. In that way we repented and believed in Him. Then He gives them an inner desire to know His word and the ability to obey it, at the same time defending them from their enemies. So we talk about conversion, how we were subdued by the word when the Spirit worked in us. Okay? Then we talk about the continuing life as a Christian. We are given the inner desire for His word and the ability to obey. Okay? And at the same time, He defends us from our enemies. But who are our enemies? The enemies are mainly spiritual ones. They can include human ones, but they are mainly spiritual ones. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that it is the emphasis of the Bible is on our spiritual enemies. So often it is that our human enemies are not removed. We often are attacked by our human enemies. But concerning the spiritual warfare we are engaged in, 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So we should be clear that it is a spiritual battle we are engaged in, mainly. And this includes temptations from without and sin from within.
Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So don't blame God when you fall into sin, because God does not tempt you into sin. In fact, God provides a way of escape for you. So you must take the way of escape. Resist the devil, flee from all appearance of evil. That is the teaching of the Bible. You know the devil is in front of you. Resist him. Say no to him. Now flee from every appearance of evil. Whenever you see any sign of evil coming, flee from it. Don't go and caught it. And then God defends us from sin from within. These are our enemies as well. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 to verse 25. "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit." So you see here the need to fight against sin in our life. And then of course, death itself is our enemy. Death is the last stronghold of Satan. Satan troubles us in so many ways. But when we are brought to death, that is the last time he can trouble us. And that is, of course, where he tries to keep us. And those who are not saved will be held by Satan. You plunge into hell together with him. Okay? But Christ has overcome death in his resurrection, so that those who are united to him in faith will be resurrected with Christ in due time. So that is why we are victorious against death, the last stronghold of Satan. Now Christ also restrains the evil that befalls his people. Remember how Satan came to God and wanted to harm Job, but God would permit Job to be harmed only up to a point. So that shows that even the harm that comes to us, brought about by the devil ultimately, is restrained by God. God puts restraints upon him, otherwise we would be harmed more than we are being harmed. And then he conquers the enemies of his people by bringing them to nothing, as happened to Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, or by converting them, as happened to Saul when he was persecuting the church. Now, Herod Agrippa's case is very striking. Everyone was shouting, saying that he was speaking like God, the voice of a God, the voice of a God. And then God struck him dead, and his body was eaten by worms. Probably when they carried him home, they discovered, hey, things crawling, and then soon burst open, the skin burst open, and worms were crawling out. Okay? It was God's judgment. And the case of Saul is also striking in that he was persecuting the church. And let us look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul. And what we want to take note of is that Christ treats the enemies of his people as his personal enemies. You look at Acts chapter 9, verse 4. "Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Not the church. He said, why are you persecuting me? See? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." So persecuting the church is like persecuting Christ. Christ takes it personal. Okay? Christ loves his people. They are the apple of his eye. Don't you touch a child of God. You see, God would not allow you to go so easily. And so Christ also will defend the enemies of his people, because he regards them as his enemies. Okay? And of course, extending this
we must understand that those who belong to Christ will suffer with Christ. If they persecuted our Master, don't expect His disciples to be spared. Okay? The next point is that a true believer shows his submission to Christ's kingship by obedience to His word. In the church, submission to Christ's kingship is shown by having biblical church government, including exercising church discipline and engaging in outreach. So we have learned that in the old days, the king would rule over his people and also lead them into battle. So in the church, if Christ is our king, we would have biblical church government. We don't just accept what has been handed down to us. The hierarchy system, is it biblical? We say no, that's why our church is not hierarchical. The free-for-all congregational method, some claim is biblical, but we are not convinced. We believe that there are elders who rule, but they rule with congregational consent. And that is why we adopt this form of church government known as independency. That is why every church must bring church government under the searchlight of God's word, if Christ is truly the king of the church. But even more important than that is the necessity of church discipline. When there is a need to discipline, such as admonition and suspension and even excommunication, we must carry it out. Otherwise, the church will be wrecked by sin. And furthermore, the church must engage in outreach because Christ as King is leading us into battle, and we are engaged in a spiritual battle to win souls for Christ. And our weapons are not literal swords and spears, but our weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So that is why we must carry out the Great Commission, and Christ has promised, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. So a church that is under Christ's headship should seriously carry out the Great Commission of evangelizing and planting churches. The three offices of Christ are to be applied to the Christian life as well as to the church in that number and that order: prophethood, priesthood, and kingship. A quick example of the necessity of the number and order is in preaching the gospel. You notice that in some so-called evangelistic campaigns, the preacher would come straight and attack the emotion of the person so that people are emotionally swayed. Or they will come and attack their will by making them do something, such as getting out of the seat and walking to the front. They make them decide when they have not heard the gospel, they are not convinced, they are not clear and they are not convinced, they are not convicted of their sins, they are not truly converted. But they are made to walk to the front, okay? Or their emotion is being stirred. And of course, there is the danger of just a merely intellectual discourse in which truth is not pressed home and applied, and therefore it doesn't bring persuasion of the heart, it doesn't bring a conviction of sin, and therefore people are not truly moved to repent and believe. So you can have an intellectual type of preaching, you can have an emotional type of preaching, you can have the action type of preaching. See? But we must remember, true conversion comes from the mind receiving truth and from the heart being persuaded of that truth and being convicted of the necessity to repent. Then the will acts in repentance and faith. So the total person and the personality must be transformed. Okay? So that is why it must proceed from the mind to the heart and then to the will, in that number, in that order. Okay. Then we come to question number 26. What constituted Christ's humiliation? Christ's humiliation included His being born in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the curse, death of the cross, being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Now, when we talk about the humiliation of Christ, we are talking about His high point coming to the lowest point, from a high point to the low point. Okay? And that answer may be divided into three parts, separated by semicolons. First, concerning His birth. Then secondly, concerns his life on earth. And thirdly, concerning his death. Now when the Son of God became man, he veiled his deity and took on frail humanity. He did not empty himself of deity as claimed in the so-called kenosis theory. In theological circles, in seminaries, you have to write essays on the kenosis theory. Did Christ empty his deity in order to come to earth, born as a man? And the idea, the word kenosis comes from a word found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where Christ emptied himself. In some version, it's translated as emptied himself. In Greek, it is kenosis. So there is that kenosis theory. Now, if that were the case, then Christ is less than God when he was on earth. And that is not the teaching of the Bible. If you were to turn to two passages, first look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. You see what it says there. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So when Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary, he was the Holy One, the Son of God. He still was God. His deity was not diminished in any way. Then look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 14 in the preaching of the apostle. Verse 14 and verse 15. "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." So he's the Holy One, the just. These are epithets or description of God, the Prince of Life. See? So the kenosis theory cannot be right. Christ was fully God, but he veiled his deity such that it wasn't fully manifested. If it's fully manifested, no one can see him, because when we see him, we will be struck dead by his full glory. But he's veiled his deity. We see his deity through the miracles he performed, and through the occasional moments when his glory was revealed, such as when the enemies came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. So when they asked for Jesus of Nazareth, he says, "I am." The "I am" was the name of God in the Old Testament. So when Christ said, "I am," he was unveiling his true person for a moment, and the people all fell down. Okay? Now, while we do not have a choice in the circumstances of our birth, Christ chose to be born in a manger into the family of a carpenter instead of a palace. He willingly placed himself under the law, fulfilling it perfectly on behalf of his people. This has been called the active obedience of Christ, which together with his passive obedience of dying on the cross, fully paid for the sins of his people. Often we summarize by saying Christ died on the cross to save sinners. But before his death, you must understand that he suffered on behalf of his people by fulfilling the requirements of the law. And the scripture does teach that Christ fulfilled the requirements of the law and also paid for the penalty of our sins. So what the law requires of us, we fail to fulfill, but Christ fulfilled on our behalf. That's one part of how he saves us. And then he paid for the penalty of our sins. So in summary, we say his death on the cross saves us. But actually, there is two parts to his obedience: his active obedience and his passive obedience. The active obedience was him living out a perfectly righteous life in fulfillment of all that the law of God required. And this was done on behalf of his people. And then he died on the cross on behalf of his people to pay for the penalty of their sins. Okay? So this might be new to you, but it is good that you learn something new each time. And it is the teaching of Scripture.
Now, while on earth, Christ was hungry, sad, provoked, tempted, and in agony. And while hanging on the cross, the full force of God's wrath for the sins of his people fell upon him. His was no ordinary death, in that he willingly bore the curse due to the sins of his people. It is required that those who sin against God, who break his law and therefore sin against God, they require to die a severe death that was represented by being hung on a tree in the Old Testament. To die and then be hung on the tree in the Old Testament is the symbol of God's curse upon that body. Okay? So when Christ died on the tree, namely on the cross, right, he was dying not an ordinary death. It was a true death, but it was not ordinary in that he was bearing the full force of God's wrath that is due to his people. Christ was bearing the penalty of their death on their behalf. Okay? And Christ identified himself with his people even in death by being buried and remaining for a time under his power. So what you thought you have always known had never come together like this to make you realize what was involved in the death of Christ. Okay. Question 27. What constitutes Christ's exaltation? Earlier is what constituted, past tense, Christ's humiliation. Now is present tense. What constitutes Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation includes his rising again from the dead on the third day, ascending up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and coming to judge the world at the last day. Point number one, the resurrection of Christ shows that the last stronghold of Satan has been overcome, thereby guaranteeing the resurrection of his people in glory. We know that the dead, the wicked will be raised as well, but they will not be raised in glory. They will be raised with dishonor, and with their dishonorable bodies, body and soul will be thrown into hell to suffer forever. But for believers, it's different. We will be raised with a glorious body to be united with our soul, and we will then be taken to live in heaven with our Lord. The resurrection of Christ has been denied by the liberals when it is a fundamental teaching of the Bible. Christ rose on the third day, not after 3 days, like what most people wrongly say. What have you been saying when you're witnessing to your friends? Christ died after, rose from the dead after 3 days. It's on the third day, not after 3 days. Okay? Be precise. Be accurate in what you say. His ascension was a literal one seen by the apostles and disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. To sit at the right hand is a figurative expression, since God has no bodily parts. It means the place of honor which Christ now occupies. Then the final point, just as certainly as Christ has died, risen from the dead, and been glorified, he will return to judge the world. No one knows the time of his return. Matthew 24, verse 36. Even the Son of Man, while on earth, he did not know when would be the day of his return. And there will be no signs indicating his return, which must not be confused with the signs accompanying his return. Okay. There will be no signs indicating his return. You cannot tell by signs when he will return, even in a general sense, in a general way. No, earthquakes and tsunami and so on, this will always happen. It only warns us that there will be judgment when the Lord returns, but it's not a sign that Christ is going to return soon, because we don't know totally. There will be no signs indicating his return. But when he returns, it will be accompanied by signs. So by the time those signs are seen, it's too late. He has returned.
Okay? So his return will be marked by signs in the heavenly realms. Huh? The sun turning dark, the moon turning to be like blood. Okay? But those are not the signs indicating that he is returning soon, but rather it is the signs accompanying his return. He has returned. That's why all these signs are happening. It will be too late for those who are not ready. So the return of the Lord is compared to the flood of Noah and the thief in the night, Matthew 24, 37 and 43, showing that no one will know when that will happen. And what is important for us is that we be ready. Be ready at any moment. If the Lord returns now, let us be ready. That's why let's live with as clear a conscience as possible. Let us make sure that we are constantly preparing ourselves for heaven. Do you read your Bible? Do you pray? Do you confess your sins? Do you put to death self, pride, lack of love, and lack of obedience to the Lord? Don't talk about murder. Don't talk about stealing. Don't talk about corruption. I know you haven't done all these things. But that lack of love shown to your wife or to your husband, to your brothers, sisters at home, that lack of love shown in the church, that lack of obedience here and there, you know. Are we daily examining ourselves, preparing ourselves to be ready to meet the Lord? Okay. So, with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?